have any illusions about tonight. We're not going to finish chapter 1, so I hope that's not what you're looking forward to. We probably won't get out any further than verse number 4 of the first chapter. So starting a new chapter, a new book tonight. So if you haven't got to be here or it's been a while since we've been together, you're starting on a fresh page with us. And let me give you some introductory thoughts on the book of Micah, if you want to make some notes here. There are 3,153 words in the book of Micah. 3,153. And if you can't get all these things written down, again, it will be copied on audio. 3,153 words in the book of Micah. We make a big deal about that because the Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So over 3,100 words, 7 chapters in the book. So it's not a very lengthy book in size, but the message is a powerful one. Need to know something about the date of the book if you want to mark this down. The book of Micah was written between 750 and 710 B.C., roughly between 750 and 710 B.C. So you're getting down there now where it's less than 1,000 years for the time Jesus Christ is going to be born. Micah comes on the scene. Now, Micah is it's a book that's visited more at Christmas time, perhaps, than any other time of the year, because the book of Micah foretells the city of Jesus Christ's birth. We won't get there tonight, but Micah, the book of Micah says that Bethlehem will be the place that the Redeemer is born. That's in Micah. So around this time of the year, folks go to Micah for sermons and lessons, of course, because it foretells the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know where this fits in history, look in verse number 1. If you want to know where the book of Micah fits in Hebrew history, he tells us in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moreshethite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So just put that in your mental bank. Those three kings lived during the lifetime of Micah. That'll help you fix the date, so to speak. It would be like saying, if I were to ask you to name all the presidents that have been in the White House since you've been born, if you were to give us the presidents that have served in your lifetime, that kind of give us a time frame. That's what Micah's doing. He's saying, while I was a prophet, these three kings at some point occupied the throne of Judah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Out of those three kings, Hezekiah is probably the most well-known. Remember that story of Hezekiah was going to die, and Isaiah came to him and said, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. And Hezekiah turns his face to the wall and prays and cries for an extended life, and God gives him 15 more years. And during that 15 years, of course, Hezekiah did some good things for the Lord. So Hezekiah was a well-known king, probably the best of these three that are mentioned here as far as his spiritual life. Something else you ought to know about, Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah. They prophesy at the same time. So Micah and Isaiah, it's not known whether or not they knew each other, but they prophesy at the same time. So they were in the same country prophesying at the same time. And in many ways, the book of Micah is a shortened form of the book of Isaiah. There's some striking similarities. So Isaiah has 66 chapters in it. And Micah has 7, of course, but Micah, in many ways, is a condensed version of the prophet Isaiah. And we'll make some of those comparisons as we move on. Also, you might want to note that Micah's name, his name, Micah, means who is like the Lord. That's what the man's name means. Who is like the Lord? And what's the answer to that question? Nobody. There's nobody you can compare to the Lord. He's one of a kind, and that's what the man's name means. Micah, M-I-C-A-H, means who is like the Lord. Now, something about where the man lived. You notice here again in verse number 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moreshethite. That's where he came from. He came from the southern kingdom of Judah in the area known as Moresheth. Look in verse 14 of chapter 1 here. Verse 14, therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresheth-Gath. That's his hometown. Aren't you glad you don't put all that on your envelopes every time you write one out? Moresheth-Gath, that's the name of Micah's home place. That's why in verse 1 he's called a Moreshethite. That's where he's from. Now that name probably doesn't mean a thing to you in this world, Moresheth-Gath. But I'm going to give you some references to help you understand something about where he grew up. He grew up about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So Micah lived about 25 miles away from Jerusalem. Where would the place 25 miles from here be, roughly? What's roughly 25 miles out from where we are? Medina's about 25 miles. So that's the proximity between Amos and the capital city. Nothing is known of his background. We don't know anything about Micah's father or his mother or his childhood years. Really, he comes on the scene out of nowhere and then he vanishes. Here's something you need to know about. There are seven Micahs in Scripture altogether. Seven different men in the Bible who have the name Micah. That's interesting. So it was quite a common name in the Old Testament days, but seven of them, and none of them were related. So this prophet Micah we're studying, he was not related to any of the other six Micahs, but there's seven altogether in Scripture. There's seven different men whose name was Micah. Now, you know, I always give you a key word, one word that I feel like the entire book hangs upon, and the key word in the book of Micah is found in verse 9. Chapter 1 there, look at verse 9. For her wound is, the next word's the key word, incurable. Incurable, that's the key word. And so, Micah's message then is what happens when a nation has crossed the deadline. God said this wound upon the nation was incurable. There was no remedy for it. And that's Micah's burden for his message. He was telling the nation of Israel, you have sinned and you have repeatedly continued in your sin. And there comes a time that, even though God's merciful, that a nation can cross the line. Right. If you doubt that, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? They crossed the line. The kid and I were talking about Sodom and Gomorrah the other day, and God said, if I can just find 10 people in Sodom and Gomorrah, I won't destroy the city. You remember that? Mm-hmm. Just fine, but 10 couldn't be found. I've wondered sometimes, has God put a number on America? Mm-hmm. I mean, does God have a quota on America of righteous people? I don't know if he does or not, but it surely, we're dwindling quick if you look at the majority of what's happening around our country. I don't know, but God's number on Sodom was 10. Couldn't even find 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. So no matter what the liberals may say about God being love and love and love, he is love, but there does come a time you can send away your opportunity and you can't get it back anymore. That's what everybody in hell has done, haven't they? They've rejected Christ and there's no cure. No cure for the man who's in hell. Can you imagine the hopelessness of being in hell knowing that it's incurable? I mean, if you're sick here and you're suffering in this life, you keep hold of the hope that maybe someday your suffering will end. Maybe someday you'll get better. Maybe someday they'll find some sort of treatment. But not in hell. No hope at all. And so God said here in verse 9, her wound is incurable. Now that's a nation, but I want you to hold your place here and look in 1 John chapter 5. Before we move too deeply into the book of Micah, I want to suggest to you that deadline God has set not only applies to nations, but it also applies to individual Christians. 1 John, we're going to look at chapter 5 here when you find it. 1 John chapter 5. This fact should be really pondered by believers. You should take notice that a believer, although his soul is saved and he's going to heaven when he dies, a believer, if that believer continually persists in rebellion against the Lord and the Lord has warned that believer and corrected them and they've heard preaching and teaching, but yet if that person still refuses to turn back to God, God can do with a Christian just what he did with Israel. He can say they have stepped over the deadline. Amen. They've passed over, and they have, for all practical purposes, they've sinned away their day of grace. Now, that's something that you probably don't hear a lot, to our shame, from the pulpit, really, but it's true. God loves you, folks. He loves you as a father loves his son. But he will not keep you here and allow you to live in open rebellion after he has repeatedly warned you, because he is protecting his own testimony and his own name. And here's what the Bible says about that. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. 1 John 5, 16. This is speaking about believers now. This is not the lost man here. 1 John 5:16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. But the verse says, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. So this verse says, if you see your brother sinning, pray for him. God forgive him his sins. But God said there is a sin unto death, and if a Christian commits that, then there's no use praying for him anymore. I mean, you're just wasting your breath. That's what it said. I do not say that he shall pray for it. You say, well, what's God's deadline then? How do I know if I'm getting close? If I were you, I'd stay back as far away from him as you can get.
Amen.
And if you know you've done something wrong, be quick to forsake it. Come back to the Lord. But don't live in open rebellion against the Lord. He's not going to take your salvation away from you, but he can take you home early. And you say, well, what'd be so bad about going to heaven early? Would you want to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ and have him reveal to you all the opportunity that you missed because your life was cut short? All the souls you could have won while you were here, or all the good work you could have done for Christ? Wouldn't that be a heartbreaking thing? To see what you could have been allowed to do had you just lived the right way, but God had to take you home. I don't want to go home that way. I want to do everything that God's called me to do. I don't want anybody else to get my reward. You say, that sounds kind of proud and arrogant. Well, no, I'm not going to keep my reward anyway. So I'm going to give it back to the Lord. I don't want you to have a crown that I'm supposed to have. I say this lovingly, get your own. I mean, if you want a reward, then get it.
Amen.
I don't want you to have mine, and I hope you don't want me to have yours either. We ought to be zealous in our rewards. We're to hope and we're to labor, not for salvation, but for reward. And so back to Micah, that's the theme of the book, that a nation can cross over the deadline, and Israel has done it here. So those are just a few introductory notes. Now we're going to get into the actual text of the book itself. But any questions so far on this introduction? Yes, sir.
Yes, I was wondering about that incurable wound. Would that have anything to do with also the Lord giving someone up for a reprobate mind?
Yes, same principle.
Same thing.
What Brother Ken said is, would that also have to do with a reprobate mind? He's talking about Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, God says that the lost man can persist in their sin and repeatedly reject the Lord so God can give them over to a reprobate mind. Reprobate mind means that God can no longer get through to them, and their thinking has been so warped and for so long that now even God himself will thrust that person away because that person refuses to see the light. That's in other words, you could bring a sodomite here and argue with them from Scripture that their lifestyle is wrong, but they would argue with you back, believing firmly in their mind they're just as right as you are. They believe it. I mean, they honestly believe this sort of thing. So a reprobate mind is when a lost man, in the context, they're lost people here, continue to live in sin over and over and over and over, and then finally God says, I'm done with that person. And brother, if there's one person you don't want to give up on you, it's the Lord. Because when the Lord gives you up, there's no other help for you. But the Lord does give sinners up if they reject him. That's what hell is, isn't it? And so be careful about that. But yes, sir, that's the same thing. That word incurable has to do with either lost or saved. But in this context, in Micah chapter 1, he's talking about a nation. The nation had sinned. Now, before we move on, I want to give you a quick review of something that you need to be familiar with. The nation of Israel, at the time this book was written, was in two parts. Remember? After King Solomon died, Solomon was the third king of Israel. He had King Saul, King David, and then King Solomon. When Solomon died, God took the kingdom and rent it in two. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, all together so far. The northern kingdom was simply known as Israel. The northern kingdom, known as Israel, the capital city of Israel was Samaria. Don't forget that. Then there was the southern kingdom. It was simply known as Judah. Anybody remember the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah? Jerusalem. So you got two capital cities. You have Samaria in the north and Jerusalem in the south. Two different kingdoms. Now they're all Jews, See, they're all Jews, whether northern or southern kingdom, but they've been divided. And the most wicked of the two was the northern kingdom. Don't forget that. The southern kingdom held out the longest. They obeyed the Lord longer than the northern kingdom. Something about those northerners. I don't know what it is. But the southerners held out longer. They obeyed the Lord a little longer. But eventually, of course, both of them disobeyed the Lord and God had to judge them. But Micah, the reason I stress that, because the prophet Micah here, although he lived in the southern kingdom, his message primarily was for those in the northern kingdom. So don't forget that. Even though Micah lives in the south, his ministry is to warn the sinners and the evil ones in the north. It's a man after my own heart. What he does. So keep that in mind. Two kingdoms, northern kingdom with the capital of Samaria, and the southern kingdom with the capital in Jerusalem. Now, let's get to the wording now of the text. Chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morathite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. There's a strange omission in this verse. Maybe you've already seen it. But God gives us the names of the three kings that occupy the throne of the southern kingdom. Have you noticed that the northern kings are not mentioned? Have you noticed that God does not give you the names of the kings that reigned in the north? Now, they had kings as well, and those three kings were named Pekahiah, Pekah, and Hoshea. Those were the three kings that were on the throne in the north. Why then didn't God mention them? He gives us the three kings of the south, but he omits the three kings of the north. I believe what this is saying is the northern kingdom has been so wicked for so long, God's written them off. Doesn't even bother to name them anymore. And that's what happened to the northern kingdom by the time Micah comes on the scene. God doesn't even give the names of their king. And that's another way God's showing us that they had stepped over the line. You see, as difficult as it is to imagine, Micah is not so much a book where God is warning his people to turn back to him. That's the book of Hosea. Micah is basically a book that says, there's no more hope for you. You're going to be judged. I'm just warning you about the judgment. Wouldn't that be a sad message to hear? So Micah, although he says a few things that would make you think they could turn back to the Lord, the overwhelming verses are not, please turn, give God your heart, repent, do good. It's not like that at all. Basically, Micah is saying, you've crossed over. This is your warning. It's coming. You're going to get it. No more need for repentance. And that's why this is such a severe book and why most Christians are foreign to it, because it does have a very negative message. But it's good to be negative sometimes, isn't it? I mean, you need both negative and positive to have a charge, don't you? And there's power in negative thinking sometimes. I mean, you have to be a negative thinker to get saved, don't you? You got to think pretty negatively about yourself or just an old sinner. So here he said, these three kings of the south. Now notice the last phrase in verse 1, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. You see that? Both those capital cities. So the prophet here is addressing the capital cities of both kingdoms. He's not addressing the common man on the street here. He's addressing the capital city of Samaria and the capital city of Jerusalem. I guess that's where the corruption was centered. Sound familiar? Seems like the capital cities of these countries were where you could find most of the corruption. And so Micah here is preaching to the capital cities. It'd be like now somebody coming to Washington, D.C., you know. Boy, wouldn't they have a lot to preach about?
Amen.
You wouldn't have to look hard for a sermon to preach in Washington, D.C., but that's what Micah says, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. That's the capital. And here's what's tragic about this. The capital city should have been the city that served as an example for the rest of the people in godliness and righteousness. I mean, the capital city should have been a place where people could look to and see a pattern for how to serve the Lord. Sadly, however, it was the capital cities that were the most wicked. Do you know that Washington, D.C. is in the top five cities for the highest crime rate in our country? Now, shouldn't it be the other way around? I mean, if laws and politicians and bureaucrats, if all that builds a good society, then the best society in the world should be Washington, D.C., because they have all the bureaucrats and politicians and technology. I mean, if that's what it took to make a great nation, shouldn't Washington, D.C. be a picture-perfect environment? But it's not. One of the worst for crime, rape, drug dealing. I mean, look at the statistics. They're out there. So that's just like it was in Micah's day. The capital city, far from being an example for good, was an example for evil. So if you wanted to live right, you didn't need to go to the capital city. I mean, it would be best you to stay home. And how many of you realize that sin always increases when there's a greater population of people? When you get more people together, you're going to have more sin. Isn't that interesting? That's why God didn't put man in a city. When God put man on this earth, where did he put him? In the country, in the garden. That's where he put him. And cities were man's idea. Read the book of Genesis. They didn't start congregating in cities until much later. But God put men in the country. That's why the old timers used to talk about, you know, I don't want to go to town because you'll just get mugged if you go downtown, you know. I stay home where there's a little crime rate and you can leave your doors unlocked and all. There's something to that. When you get more people together, there's going to be more opportunities for sin. Chicago, New York City, San Francisco, Cleveland. When the population increases, so does crime, so does sin. And so Micah here is prophesying to the capital cities. In the north, the capital was Jerusalem, or the south, rather, the southern kingdom, capital Jerusalem, northern kingdom, capital of Samaria. So remember that. Now, let's go back to the verse here. Verse 2. Hear, all you people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. Get this in your mind. Verse 2 is a picture of a courtroom. And what do they say in the courtroom when the judge prepares to enter into on the bench? All rise, right? And nobody's exempted from it. You have to rise, whether you're the prosecution, defense, plaintiff, defendant, witnesses, jury. Everybody rises when the judge comes in. That's what's happening here when verse 3, hear all ye people. God here is convening a court hearing. And God himself is the judge, and God himself is the prosecutor. And who is on trial in God's courtroom here? It's his people, the people of the northern and southern kingdoms. We're all together so far. So imagine this great courtroom, and God approaches the bench, and God says to the jury, verse 2, and let the Lord be witness against you. So what the Lord's doing in verse 2 is he's calling all humanity to be a witness. And God's about to present his charges against Israel. And when God presents his charges against them, the inference is when men learn how wicked and evil God's people have been to him, they're all going to agree, yes, they did deserve judgment. Now, folks, that's a picture of an event that I'm not going to be a part of someday, and I hope you're not either. But verse 2 is a perfect picture of what the Bible calls the judgment of the great white throne. And I want to look at that with you for just a minute. If you'll turn over there to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. You see, God is a God who is eminently fair and just. Everything he does is, if you want to say it this way, above board. There's no corruption in his courtroom. And before God judges a man, God makes sure that man knows clearly what his crime is. Have you noticed that? Before God judges the nation of Israel, he takes several chapters to remind them why they're being judged. And some of that's even spilled over into our law system. You have to let the prisoner know, or the suspect, what they're being arrested for. That's a constitutional right they have. You have to inform them why they're being arrested. Well, that's the way the Lord is. He tells the people before he judges them, here's why I'm judging you. And that's what a good parent does as well. When you punish your children, it's wise to make sure they understand why they're being punished. I mean, it's wise. They just don't think you're just pushing them around to be mean to them. You're saying, this is why you're being judged. And God does that. So in Micah, God calls the world together in a courtroom, and God says, now listen up, I'm going to present my charge against Israel, and you all are witnesses. All right? So let's act this out. Let's say I'm the Lord, you all here in this room tonight, you're the jury. And let's say I've got the nation of Israel on trial here. What God's going to do is God's going to read off to you, the jury, the list of Israel's sins. And then when God rests his case and closes the book, Do you know what the jury's reaction is going to be if it's an honest jury? The jury will say, you are just and right and fair to judge Israel because she has indeed sinned. So what God's about to do is he's going to be very fair about it. He's going to let the jury decide, so to speak, and they'll agree with him. But here's the great white throne judgment. I hope nobody in this room is on the wrong side of this judgment. If you are, I don't leave here tonight without taking care of that. But here's what it said, Revelation chapter 19. No, we'll go back to 20. It is 20. Well, I had another version there for a minute. All right. Well, you know where your books of the Bible are, right? Okay, chapter 20. Look at verse 11. And I saw a great white throne. White's always in Scripture represents holiness, right? Purity. And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. I don't know how many books there are on record in heaven, but for every man that's lost, for every man or woman that never accepts Christ as Savior, everything you've done and thought and said, God's writing down in books in heaven. And he's keeping track of it. That's why the Lord said that men shall give account of every idle word. Would you want to be called into question for everything you've ever said your whole life? Well, if you're saved, thank God you won't have to. But for the lost man, God's keeping record, writing it all down. That's what it says. They were judged out of those things written in the books. Let's say you're lost, and let's say you stand before the Lord. I'm going to use Brother Ken here. Now, this is... He's just the closest. Listen, you don't see half of what he does to me, so I don't feel bad about this at all. But I mean, let's say that he is a condemned sinner at the great white throne, and as God has his record read aloud out of this book, and just page after page, wickedness and evil and corruption, just like the rest of us. Amen. I mean, apart from Christ. And the books, and they stack, maybe there's 20, 30, 40, 50 books, I don't know. Words he said, things he's done, evil motives he's had. When God closes the book on Ken Roberts' life at the great white throne, do you know what even Ken himself will have to admit, whether he likes it or not? What are you going to have to admit, brother?
I'm guilty.
There's no appeal because here it is. I mean, if God could say this, on the night of June the 13th, 1976, here's where you were. Here's what you were doing. April the 8th, 1985, this is what you said. So this is what you thought. And as you look at the books, that's me. Those things I thought nobody'd ever see, nobody'd ever hear about, they're right in God's books. You see, God does it that way, so there'll be no question whatsoever that he's right and he's holy and he's just. When he administers judgment, there'll be no appeal. How can you appeal something like that? It's written down. But that's not the only book that's up there. You see what the scripture said in verse 12? I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. Now, here's how it's really going to be for Ken Roberts. He's a believer, so he's going to have a book to look at too, you see. But the book that he's going to be concerned about now as a believer is not going to be those books over there. It's going to be the book of life. Now, your name's in that one, too. Here it is. God's written it down. The day you trust him as Savior, you're saved. Because your name's in this book, you don't have to worry about those other books. But if your name's not in this book, then you're going to have to give account for that record of yours. And it's still standing. So tonight, God forbid, you haven't trusted Christ yet. Do you really want to stand accountable for every evil thing you've done? You will. You'll stand before him, you'll give an account for it, and all you'll be able to say is, guilty, condemned, just and right is the Lord. There's a passage that parallels that. I want you to look at it with me. If you'll find the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. And that's what Micah's doing. He's coming to these people and he's saying, God's going to make his case against you. And then the jury decides The jury will decide whether or not God is right in what he's about to do. Romans chapter 3, look at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You know why God has a written law and why he's going to judge men according to that law? So that all the world can say, he's right, we're guilty. That's what it says, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. No way you're going to get a smooth-talking lawyer to get around God's judgments. What he does, what he says will stand. But I have a lawyer on my side, you see. I've got an advocate. When my charges are read aloud, my advocate comes to speak for me. You know, you can choose not to testify on your, you know, you can choose not to testify on a court hearing against yourself. Did you know that? You don't have to testify against yourself. So when it comes, I'm not going to testify against I'm going to say, I'm going to let my attorney speak for me. And my attorney is going to just raise his hands and say, here they are. I've paid his sin debt already. Amen. And then I rest my case and here I am in heaven because I'm not standing in my own righteousness anymore. But if you're on the other side of that, folks, your own works are going to condemn you. And I think everybody in this room is honest enough to say that if you were judged based on the evil you've committed, you'd go to hell just like a bullet. And you deserve to be there. I mean, I'd say amen to that myself. But I'm not going there because I've given my case over to someone else. So back to Micah now. Back to the courtroom here. Verse number 2. Hear all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord be witness against you. So God said, I'm about to make my bill of particulars. Now notice the last phrase in verse 2. The Lord from his holy temple. The temple he's speaking about here is the temple he commanded the people of Israel to build in Jerusalem. And in the temple, God promised to make his presence known at one specific location. God said, in that entire temple, I'm only going to show up in one particular place. And you know where that place is. That place was just over the mercy seat. How many of you have seen pictures of the Ark of the Covenant? You know, you've seen Indiana Jones. You've probably seen Hollywood's version of it. Looks something like that, but it was just a box, really. A wooden box overlaid with gold, and it had a lid on it. And on the lid was the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled. And God said, I'll meet with you right over that lid. In other words, I'll make myself present there. Why there? God always shows up where the blood is. That's where the blood was. Why then did God say here in verse 2, the Lord from his holy temple? Well, if you know your Bible, you'll know there were three things inside that Ark of the Covenant. Three things. Number one, there was Aaron's rod that budded. Remember that old dead stick Aaron had budded? I think it was an almond. Wasn't it an almond branch that budded? And then there was a pot of manna. Remember the manna? Angel's food came down from heaven. And there was one more thing. It was the tables of stone on which God had written the law. What God's doing here, folks, when he says, I'm come from the temple, he's referencing the fact I'm coming from the place of the law to show you you have broken the law. I'm bearing witness against you. So when the Lord told his people, I'm coming from the holy temple, no Jew had to wonder what he's talking about. Every Jew knew what he meant when he said the holy temple. God is coming himself to pass judgment. Wouldn't that be a horrifying thing to hear God's on his way to judge you? I mean, God's not sending an angel. God himself is coming. In that case, he's not only the judge, but he's also the executioner. Mm-hmm. And so here it said God's on his way. Now, look at verse number 3. Verse 3, the Bible says, for behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place. Now, you and I know that God is everywhere, right? You can't confine him to a particular place. But there's a word picture here, and what this word picture is saying is because the sins of Judah are so severe, God himself is coming down from heaven, and God himself is going to show up to pass judgment on Israel. Now, if you're a Christian, God's presence is a blessing to you. Amen? Amen. But if you're a lost sinner, hear me, God's presence is not a blessing to you. In fact, you want to avoid God if you're not right with him. I can prove that from our first parents. They enjoyed walking with God in the garden while they were still in a perfect state. But after they sinned, you know what they did? They didn't want to see God anymore. They hid from him. And do you know when you stop reading your Bible and when you stop praying, you know when you do it? When you've got unconfessed sin in your life, things aren't right between you and God, the last thing you want to do is read your Bible and pray.
Right.
Now, don't look pious. That's the way it is, isn't it? And that's the way it is all of us. So if you're right with God, his presence is a blessing. But if you're not right with God, he's the last person you want to see. And so he says here in verse 3, the Lord's coming. But he's not coming in mercy, he's coming in judgment. And will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. That phrase, high places, every time it's used in Scripture, in other places, represents mountaintops. Can you imagine a man so large and great he could just walk across the mountaintops? I mean, that's a picture of God's majesty. I mean, how tall would someone have to be able just to walk across the mountaintops? Wouldn't that be a terrible thing if you were the one that fellow was coming to judge? Amen, wouldn't it?
Amen.
Talk about hearing somebody's footsteps down the hall. You could hear him worlds away. I mean, someone so magnificent and large. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. But the psalmist says he's walking on the high places. Here's one mountaintop. Here's another mountaintop. And what are we compared to that? Just specks. Right? Yeah, ants. Baby ants at that. So you get the picture here. This is a foreboding scene. This is something that gets you right in the pit of your stomach if you're the one God's coming to judge. How many of you think Micah may have got some bad looks while he was giving this message?
Yeah.
Brother, this was not a Joel Osteen message. This was not a message of love and comfort and peace. This is a message of you've sinned, and God's coming. God has your number. Your sin has found you out.
Amen.
And when God begins to move in judgment, there's no stopping him. And so that's what he does here. And the Bible said, verse 4, and the mountains shall be molten under him. That means they'll melt. Don't forget what Hebrews says about God. Our God is a consuming fire. That's what God is. And what happens when a consuming fire meets the mere mountains? This verse says they melt. The mountains melt. That's what it means, molten. They become lava. And the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. That's the effect God has upon nature when he comes to judge humanity. And remember over in, I think it's Zechariah, when they talk about the second coming of Christ, it said he'll stand upon the Mount of Olives and the mountain will cleave in two. Remember that? You don't have that kind of power, but the Lord does. It just takes one of his footsteps to cause the valleys to cleave in two. Can you imagine being on the wrong, being an enemy of that person? Imagine being his enemy. Well, you are if you're not saved. You're under the wrath of God already. And you're his enemy. But back here it says, verse number 5, for the transgression of Jacob is all this. This is the first time in the book of Micah that we find the reason for God's anger. What's the reason for God's anger? It's the third word in verse 5. Transgression. By the way, that's always been God's charge against humanity, is sin. Amen? That's what it is. Sin angers the Lord. So why are they being judged here? Why are they being judged? Well, this will be our last verse tonight, but the question is, Lord, why are you judging your people? He says, verse 5, for the transgression of Jacob is all this. Now notice, when he says Jacob in verse 5, he's not speaking about the man Jacob. That man's been dead for hundreds of years. He's talking about the whole nation. So when he talks about the nation, Jacob, he means the whole nation. That's like if you were to say Uncle Sam in America, you're talking about all the people. So when he says Jacob here in verse 5, he means everybody that's a Jew. And for the sins of the house of Israel. See that Jacob and Israel? That's the same man talking about here. Jacob was his name before God changed his name. After God changed his name, it was Israel. So don't forget that. God's not talking to Jacob here, the literal son of Isaac. He's talking to the whole nation. And then the Bible says in verse 5, what is the transgression of Jacob? What's the answer? Is it not Samaria? Samaria is a capital city, remember? So if you want to say it this way, the question could be, Lord, what is the sin of Jacob? And God said, you want to know what it is? Go to the capital. Check it out. It's in Samaria. You know what they were doing in Samaria? They were serving other gods and worshiping other gods in the very capital city where they should have been serving the one true God. I wonder if there's any false gods in the capital of the United States. I wonder. I don't necessarily mean graven images. I wonder if there's anything people worship in Washington, D.C. besides the Lord. I'd say there's quite a bit of false gods up there, wouldn't you? And so here, God said, where's the transgression of Jacob? It's in Samaria. Then the last part of verse 5, and what are the high places of Judah? That's the southern kingdom. Are they not Jerusalem? Even God's holy city, Jerusalem, had not escaped corruption. They were offering sacrifice on the high places in Jerusalem, the name where God promised to meet with his people. And Jerusalem, you know, it means the city of peace. Salem, S-A-L-E-M, means peace. So the city of peace, the place where God promised to meet with his people, what were they doing there? They were cavorting and committing spiritual harlotry with other gods. Now, can you see why God's so angry? Does he have a right to be angry? I mean, does he have a right to be angry when his chosen people go committing adultery with other gods who are not even gods at all? That'd make you upset, wouldn't it? And that's what the book of Micah is about. It's for the transgression of Jacob and for the house of Israel. Now, the reason God lists the entire nation as Jacob and Israel is because every tribe came out of Jacob. Jacob was the father of all 12 tribes of Israel. So that's why he uses his name to signify the entire nation. Now, next week, Lord willing, we get into verse 6 and following. God's going to tell us what he's going to do to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But suffice to say for tonight, trouble is coming. And you're about to see in the book of Micah, you're about to see the destruction of the northern kingdom. The Assyrians are about to come in and sack the capital city of Samaria and carry away the inhabitants of the northern kingdom. Again, the southern kingdom's going to last a little bit longer because they held true to God a little longer, but eventually they're going to go by the boards too and they'll be judged. So what have we seen here so far tonight? We've seen a prophet who comes out of nowhere, really. He gives a very harsh message. His message is not a message of very much hope at all. His message is just judgment. This is judgment. And then he comes on the scene and tells us that God's charge against his people is their transgression. And specifically, the capital cities, where they should have been the example of righteousness, actually God looks at the capital city and says, that's the problem. Now, I'll make one closing application. Another reason God mentions the capital city is because that's where the rulers lived. That's where the kings lived. Have you noticed in the countries of the Bible, as the people became more wicked, so did their rulers? Have you ever noticed that? Under Saul and David and Solomon, the people still held true to the one true God. But once the kings began to get more corrupt and society became more corrupt, it just escalated. And I want to say this, I hope you don't stone me for it, but God has a way of giving a country the kind of leaders they deserve. That's right. Not always the kind of leaders they want. Right. In a democracy, however, we vote the leaders in. So the leader, isn't it in many ways a mirror of the people who voted for him?
That's right.
I mean, that's the way it's supposed to be set up. He's supposed to get the majority vote. So why should we expect a righteous president if our country is full of unrighteous people? Now, again, that's not saying we approve of it. I think we're still supposed to vote for the right and for the righteous, but we're in the minority. I'm not telling you here to go home and give up, you know, and barricade your house and overthrow the government. I'm saying Don't let it surprise you if our nation's leaders get more and more wicked, because that's the way the population of America is going itself. Mm-hmm. Just go on and on and on. And sometimes God lets people have what they think they want to have, but it's the worst thing for them. So what do? Pray for your leaders. Pray for them fervently, all of them, local, state, national. It's what you've been commanded to do. So that's Micah. Any questions about it tonight? We just got through first five verses, but it